Return in our reading from the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Our text is found in verses 21, 22, and 23. The chapter begins in the first 18 verses by looking ahead to two events that will take place in time after the events of our text. But they're snapshots looking ahead, first to the end of Abraham's life, and then secondly looking ahead to the end of Ishmael's life. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Lehumim. And the sons of Midian, and Midian is the one who from whom Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came. The sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidah and Eldonah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward and into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelled by the well Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajo, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibshan, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, and Hadar, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Teremah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their tongues and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, which is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. It's interesting to note that Hosea 12 says that he took hold of his brother's heel in the womb. in the womb. Here it seems that he did that after, but Hosea says in the womb. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage. Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And God bless our reading of his word. Let's go back to those three verses, 21, 22, and 23, Genesis 25. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. At this time, he's 59. Children were born 9 months later when he was 60. Abraham is 159. He has 16 more years to live. So he saw the twins, Jacob and Esau, for the first 15 years of their life. At the age of 40, when he got married, his expectation probably wasn't very different than that of ours. Namely, become pregnant, have children. But she was barren. Barren for 19 years. And that was the occasion, properly so, for Isaac to pray, to inquire of the Lord. He entreated God. Supplicated is the idea of the word in the Hebrew. He was asking for the fulfillment of the promises that God had given to his father and to him. He knew those promises, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, that in him and in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, that to him and his seed would all of the land of Canaan be given, that the number of his seed would be as many as the stars in heaven and the star and the sand upon the seashore for multitude, and yet no child. Lord, he supplicated. He assumed the position of a suppliant. Instead of assuming, he asked. Rebekah's barrenness is a way for us to learn what God is teaching. One, we cannot bring forth children or believers of our own. If we can have children, and if they're gifted with faith, it's a gift of grace. We may not assume, we may not expect, we must ask humbly and beseechingly. We cannot produce believers. Second, we must always live in the consciousness that while God gives promises, He fulfills them His way in His time, not our time. We often think we know. He teaches us repeatedly, I will fulfill my promises in my time and my way. We become very expectant and live in the consciousness that it's His way. Thirdly, when God gives a promise, those promises are sure and amen. We just sang of that. His covenant sure, no change can know. But yet, it is God's will that His children, inquire of Him, ask Him, communicate with Him. Ezekiel 36 is a powerful chapter that speaks just to this very thought. From verse 22 onward, all the way through verse 36, God says powerfully, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. In fact, just as a reminder to myself in my Bible, from verse 22 on to verse 36 of Ezekiel 36, I underline just those two words, I shall, I will. But I also underline, and you will, and you shall. God speaks powerfully. Then we hit verse 37. Yet for all this will I be inquired of by my people. I will. But yet for all this, I want you to ask. I want you to get on your knees. I want you to beseech me. I want you to request. And then James says, sometimes you have not because you ask not. Even what he promised. So he wants us to live in the consciousness of that kind of dependence upon him, that we would yet for this be inquired of by the children of Israel. God answers his prayer. His wife conceived. Jehovah was entreated of, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled within her. That word struggled can have various ideas implied. Crushed. Oppressed are the two popular meanings of that word, to crush each other or to oppress each other. That struggle within her womb undoubtedly brought to Rebekah pain and bewilderment. Pain physically, yes, but especially pain that was of a psychological nature, of a spiritual nature. Mentally, she was pained by what she experienced taking place within her. And so, in her bewilderment, when she goes to the Lord, and beautifully and properly, but she puts it in a form of a statement. The prayer of my husband and of her had been, Almighty God, you've given these promises to Abraham and to my husband. And it includes a multitude of children. Been barren for almost 20 years. And now expecting. And now this? If the fulfillment of the prayer is a fulfillment of the promise, then what's this that's going on within me? If it be so, why am I thus? The nature of the struggle within her raised all kinds of questions for her. And she saw the struggle in her womb and the pain that she was experiencing emotionally and physically as a sign from God. Beautifully, properly. It's from the Lord. So when she goes to Him, that's a recognition and a confession that is something that all of us must quickly grasp and use. This event which is happening in my life is of divine origin. He's the cause. He determined it. He's bringing it about. Whether it's a difficult pregnancy, whether it's somebody else's words or somebody else's action, whether it's disease, whatever it may be, we who are convinced of the sovereignty of our God and the nature of His relationship with us is that it's characterized as a father to children, that when He lays something upon us, we know He's the cause. He determined it, He planned it, He's working it out. And it's legitimate for us to go to Him and to ask, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Thou art the teacher. I'm the student. You're the father. I'm the child. Father, what are you teaching me through this? Not focusing on the other people, not focusing on those whom He might have used to be the instrument, not focusing on the disease, but focusing on our Father. But then to go to Him. Beautiful. He's the only one with the answer. He gives Rebekah an answer. He doesn't always give us answers. And yet, we may know that He who chose us, predestinated us, with the purpose of being conformed, see the potter? to the image of his son is using every circumstance of our life. This is just generally answering the question, not answering the specific question in every situation, but to know that the potter, our Father, is wisely at work, using maybe some sharp instruments and some pressures on that lousy lump of clay that he's got to start with and work with to make a vessel of honor. He's at work. And the end is to make us conform to the image of his Son. Again, Romans 8:29, not conform to the image of Jesus or the Christ, but of his Son. He's making us to appear or to look like more and more his child. And so generally, the call of God in every one of those circumstances is respond like my son. Know from the word how my son responded. My purpose in this trial, in this cross, is to conform you to his image. Just a little glimpse into that in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter is inspired to admonish servants and call them to their callings, he says, "This is grace. When a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongs wrongfully, what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults?" You did wrong and you're punished, spanked for your faults, and you take that patiently. What glory is that? But if when you do well, you do right, and you suffer for that, and you take that suffering patiently, though you're suffering wrongs done to you, that's grace. It's the word acceptable as the root word grace. This is grace with God. Then he gets closer. And he points his finger directly at every single one of us. And he says, "For even hereunto were you called. I saved you, you specifically, to endure wrongs, to bear them patiently. Because Christ hath also suffered for us, leaving us an example." He's the Son. He's conforming us to him, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But committed," and the word himself is in italics, so don't say it. "He committed to him who judges righteously." He committed himself and says, "God will judge me." But he also committed those who were doing the reviling to him who judges righteously. God will take care of them, and he can do a better job. "No vengeance may be mine, it's his." That's the way the Son responded. That's just one powerful and beautiful example. God is conforming us. My Father is at work in my life, in every circumstance. Rebecca went to God. God's answer, Rebecca, two nations, not just twins, not just two boys, but two nations, two kinds of people, two different kinds of people. We may be sure that the children were not consciously battling, but God gave that specific and peculiar struggle to them as a sign of a reality that would be evidenced later in their lives and in the lives of their descendants. And God's explanation is that it's no wonder that they are oppressing and crushing each other. This activity will characterize them through their life. They are Israel and they are Edom. They will, throughout their history, be at battle with each other. And when he says two manner of people, two kinds and two nations, not just two nations, but two kinds of people, then he has pointed out that they are elect and reprobate, the world and the church, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, faith and unbelief, and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I list that one last, though it's parallel to all the others, because now we begin to understand the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have what placed between them? I will put enmity. Children, you know what enmity means? It's something you may not have with your brothers and sisters. Enmity means hatred. Hatred. I will put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So what is taking place in the womb is an evidence of that kind of enmity. No peace between these two kinds of people, but hatred. Why should we be surprised when we, as the people of God, the Israel, on the basis of the Word of God, publicly point out sins and identify them as wrong and as sins? Why should we be surprised that the world would say of us, that's a hate crime? That's the enmity. They don't want us admonishing and condemning. But also, on the other hand, when we walk godly and uprightly, then their hatred of us is that they cannot stand that light of the Word of God to shine upon them and condemn them. So there is that enmity. But now further, the Scriptures take these words that are used and says of them, or God explained it further. Let's say it that way. Two nations are in thy womb, two kinds of people. And then explains in the last part of verse 23, the one people will be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Now there's a parallel. The stronger is the elder. And the less strong is the younger. Stronger, elder, less strong, the younger. Deliberately say less strong. Not only because I don't want to personally be an offense to the farmers, as Jacob was, and say that they're weaklings. Jacob was not weakling. Don't draw the conclusion that the strength of Esau made Jacob to be a weakling. He wasn't. Not ever. What he did in wrestling with God ought to be sufficient to prove that to us. But also, let's understand correctly that when he's identified in the King James in verse 27 as a plain man over against a cunning hunter, then the idea is not, well, the idea is this. He's a man of the plains who takes his sheep and his cattle many, many places in order to find grass. But that same word that references that kind of an activity of a farmer, of a herdsman, is also legitimately translated someone who is upright and undefiled and complete. Upright, undefiled, and complete. That's the kind of a man Jacob was. But now, go on. The elder is usually the one who receives the birthright. But the younger is the one who will prevail over the older and the stronger. And as nations, that was the case. Often Edom seemed to be strong in its history. But it is worthy to note that after the empire of Babylon came in, and then Rome, Medes and Persians, and then Rome, and Rome destroyed both and occupied both, Israel recovered and Edom never did. So it wasn't early in the history, but it was later in the history, 400 years before Christ, that then Edom never arose into be a nation again. The younger prevailed over the older. But that's what makes us go then to Malachi, where this passage of Scripture is referenced. The burden of the Word of God of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. God proclaims to a nation of people who were not spiritually strong. In fact, they were very spiritually weak, but they were the only true church that was on earth at that time. And in that condition, when God came to them to reassure and strengthen them, their sinfulness became evident in that they repeatedly challenged whatever God said to them. And they did that immediately in the very first chapter. God says to them, I have loved you. What do they say? Wherein hast thou loved us? They judged whether God loved them by their physical and material condition. They were not strong. They were very weak people. They were a plaything among the nations. But they had their own identity. They wished they could be the empire of David and Solomon, and that's what they thought they deserved to be, but they were not that yet. So wherein hast thou loved us? They challenged God. God's answer was not Esau Jacob's brother? Seth Jehovah. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And then he explains, I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. God says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah will be magnified from the border of Israel. Jacob have I loved. And I show that over against my attitude towards Esau. Esau have I not loved less, but have I hated? And then, of course, Romans chapter 9. God takes these same words and He explains that not all of the seed of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. The word of God was not to be taken of none effect. Before they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither shall they, are they the seed of Abraham, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, not Ishmael, not the sons of Keturah, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time, there will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Abraham, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, now the quote from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Spirit that communicated to Rebekah and then to Malachi now communicates through Paul to the saints at Rome. While the blessing of the covenant in the old dispensation was a birthright blessing and was usually communicated to the eldest, to the firstborn, God declares that here it's to be given to the younger of the two. And He declares that to Rebekah before the children are born. Or the note in Romans 9, before the children did any good or evil. Before you could know what the children would do in the course of their life. God's purpose, a purpose that took place in predestination, in election, determined that this is how it would work out. This is the purpose of God. The elder is going to be in service to the younger. Because this one God hates, and that one He loves. They struggled before they were born. They oppressed, they crushed each other. If I am pregnant with the seed of the covenant, why is it thus? Sometimes we think that if they're born to us, then they have to be. I'm a child of God because I was baptized. Been a church member all my life. The second purpose for the institution of marriage, the second reason why God instituted marriage, is not so that we could have children that could be reflections of us, but rather that we might, by the grace of God, teach them about Him. Teach them about Him with the constant and most fervent prayer. Not just that we would be able to have children, but the prayer that God would work and use weakest means to fulfill His will in working by His Spirit within their hearts. But we cannot expect and demand that they have to be his children. The whole point of Romans 9 as an explanation of this struggle is to remind us that just as Isaac prayed and just as Rebekah prayed, so we as parents and grandparents have to pray. Not expecting that God would have to obey or hear us and answer us our way and on our time. Three thoughts. God chose Jacob. And the choosing by God of Jacob was, and here's the key word, unconditional. Unconditional. He did it sovereignly. He did it eternally. He did it before the children had done any good or evil. When God chose the one out of all of those fallen in Adam, then know this, that with equal sovereignty, he chose not to take Esau. He chose to reprobate with the equal sovereignty with which he chose Jacob. God's decree of election does not take into consideration that they are the children of believers. Sometimes, in God's great and gracious purpose, he takes someone who is not the children of believers. We almost act surprised. The grace that would save anyone is just that. Grace. Undeserved love. Unmerited. Predestination makes ultimate distinctions between humans, but it's not because of sex, it's not because of strength, it's not because of beauty, it's not because of fame, it's not because of economics. Predestination is a sovereign determination that's not conditional on foreseen actions. The Holy Spirit is inspired to use the Apostle Paul, and he says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not what they do or didn't do. It's of God who showeth mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. So when he explains what God does as the potter to the vessel of honor, what is it explained by? What is his purpose? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. The best example that I quickly have in my mind constantly is the activity of the beggar Bartimaeus outside the road, outside the walls of Jericho. Blind, begging, lived from day to day by the little coins that any strangers that walked by would give to him. His constant plea was, mercy, mercy, because he knew he didn't deserve it. He had to depend upon the kindness of those that passed by. Then he heard all kinds of footsteps and a raise of volume of the people who were talking as they walked by. He asked, who is it? His cry. It's Jesus of Nazareth. No, it's the Son of David. Thou Son of David, have mercy. Quiet. Louder, oh, Son of David, have mercy. No demand. No right to demand. He's a lump of clay. Slimy, dirty clay. I don't deserve it.
David's plea in Psalm 51 begins, "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." To ask for mercy, to ask for grace, is a confession, an admission that I am unworthy. I deserve nothing good from the holy God. It's mercy that takes a lump of clay and fashions it to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. We cannot pry into the secret and deep things of God as to why. But this is what we must know. This, secondly, unconditional. And because it's unconditional, so humbling, so humbling. And so glorifying to God. In dealing in a Bible study with the creation of man, we read that the earth, and I think of a crane digging up, or a huge pile of dirt, or a pile of sand. They're putting up a Blaine's in Standale. Right now they got a mammoth pile of sand. Well, then you got something. But when God created man, Genesis 2, verse 7, this is not a blame to the janitor. But what God did was this. He took the dust. And in Genesis 3, verse 19, he says, "I not only took you from the dust, but you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And if God, in his mercy, can take a piece of dust and make one his child, I can't shut my mouth in thanks and in praise for such mercy. The reprobate he uses to serve the elect. And they're made out of the same lump. But he says they're going to be a vessel of dishonor. And they are there to show the glory of my wrath. Because when you touch the face of God and spit upon him with your violent violations, which is the true characteristic of every sin, of all of our sinfulness, when you touch that, then that God who is the highest good must respond. And he does. And that's what we all deserve. And he shows that. And sometimes among our own children, he doesn't give the gift of faith. We walk humbly. And we give him thanks. And if God can take dust and make us his child, then to him be the glory. Over and over and over. And thirdly, this. If it is God's good pleasure, and that's not a condition. Let's do it this way. When it is God's good pleasure to save unto himself a piece of dust. And we know that the reason why is election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Then let this ring in your mind. No charge can be laid against one of God's elect.
The accuser of the brethren for 4,000 years did it in heaven to God. They don't deserve to be here. Job doesn't deserve to be blessed. The blood has not been shed for them yet. God says, one day with me is 1,000 years. I'm eternal. I'm above time. I planned it. It's a reality. They deserve to be here. But the devil accused them until Jesus brought the blood on his ascension. Then the devil was cast out. But now he makes war with us. And he lays charge after charge after charge. And sometimes he works in our conscience. And he's got an ally there sometimes. So that Lord's Day 23 says, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. Am I damn worthy? Yes, I am worthy to be damned. We sang this morning. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty will His saints redeem. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, addictive, powerful, His arm almighty shall His saints redeem. No charge can be laid against one of God's elect, because whom He did predestinate, them He called, and them He justified, and them He glorified. But I'm not there yet. I will, yes, I will, but in God's mind, I am. That's our assurance. Enjoy the comfort of what it means to be eternally loved, unconditionally, by your Father in heaven. Amen. Bless thy word, gracious Father, to us. Work it in us, so that because thou hast said so in thy word, we hold it for truth. We honor thee for using dust. We honor thee and thank thee for making us vessels of honor. May we show that we are, by the humility with which we conduct ourselves before thee and each other. And may we never stop singing thy praises in thanks. Amen.